So we're in week number 3 of the messages that we've been going through, hidden messages. And we've been looking at some of the ideas or the concepts around Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a public ministry of Jesus that when he spoke this message, it set what he had come to do into motion. Up until that point, it was him preparing the way, preparing for his ministry, but the Sermon on the Mount was a way for him to get this whole thing going. And this message, this concept is full of revolutionary concepts, upside down ideas, and scandalous theology. So in this, Jesus connects the past, he redeems the present, and he prophesies for the future. And so this message, Mountaintop, impacted the world like no other. All right, so before I get started today, two confessions. Number one, I wrote this in about 2 hours. Confession number two, I haven't really looked at it much since to prepare myself. So forgive me if I'm kind of weird this morning, but that's pretty, I would say, typical of my behavior. Anyways, but before we get started, I want to talk about science for just a second. Does anyone like science? All right. Someone's like, no. I don't like science. So in the early 1600s, there was a man named Galileo. Can you tell me what Galileo's theory was or what he thought was to be true? Arthur's round. Uh-huh. And?
Arthur's round.
And what else? What else did he talk about? Shauna? All right, so Galileo, he based on a book from 1543 from Copernicus, Galileo set out to prove the theory that the Earth was not, in fact, the center of the universe, but instead it rotated around the sun. The only issue with this is that the Catholic Church was in opposition to this theory as they feared that it might disprove certain scriptures. So Galileo wrote many letters to the church using math and science to show how this theory was in fact true. In fact, he cited biblical scriptures to try to prove that even scripture could point in this way. However, in March of 1616, the Catholic Church index of prohibited books. Did you know they had an index of prohibited books? It published a statement, but without naming or charging Galileo, declaring that any theory suggesting that the earth revolved around the sun was false, and worse, such notions contradicted the ultimate source, the Holy Scripture. The same decree banned all Catholics from reading Copernicus's book. So Galileo was then sentenced to trial before the church. He was tied up outside of town where people could make fun of him and poke at him and throw rocks at him. And then he was finally sentenced to house arrest where he spent the rest of his days. Now, we know today that the world does in fact rotate around the sun and that it is in fact round. But Copernicus and Galileo's discoveries were, I would say, just a smidge ahead of time, right? Just a little bit before the time, which caused an uproar among people who couldn't believe the words that they were teaching. In the same way, Jesus was just a little bit ahead of his time. Okay, he was a lot ahead of his time. So today we read the words of Jesus, and we can see how the things that Jesus said does lead to a better way of life as a whole, as humanity. But unfortunately, just like Galileo in the time where Jesus lived, he was ahead of his time. He caused controversy and disbelief to many people who had heard him, and he upset a whole lot of people. You see, the Sermon on the Mount was, in fact, Jesus' very first speech. It was his first inaugural speech of, hey, I am here, I have come, I am man and God, right? In which he lays out his purpose to build a kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So today I want to show you a few things that he said that would have caused controversy and how these words are still relevant to our lives today. So the first thing I want to talk about is what I mean when I say the words upside down kingdom, okay? Upside down kingdom. And when we think about an earthly kingdom, what are some of the things that we think about? Anyone?
Rulers.
Royalty. Good.
Kings and queens.
Uh-huh. Good. Kings and queens. What else do we think about? Huh?
Knights.
Party castle.
Servants. Castles.
Crowns.
Crowns. Moats. Wealth. Huge feasts. Right?
Dragons.
Dragons. Man, you're good. I like it. So when we think about an earthly kingdom, we think about all these things, right? We think about wealth, we think about castles, we think about kings and queens and elegance and ballrooms for dancing and jesters and all these crazy things. Jesus liked to tell a lot of stories, and when he told some of his stories, he started some of them like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like... dot, dot, dot. Right? Because there's a whole bunch of them. The kingdom of heaven is like dot, 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 dot. And so when we're thinking kingdom, and just like today, back then, when they thought kingdom, what are they thinking of? Kings and queens, riches, power, might, money, right? They're thinking of all of these types of things. And so when Jesus is teaching, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like... But then the words that follow thereafter don't quite seem to match what an earthly kingdom would look like. It would have been confusing. It was like a mind trick that Jesus is playing on these people, because he's not describing what a perfect kingdom on earth would look like. He's describing what a kingdom of God would look like if we would all follow those things. And it was usually the exact opposite of what we thought a kingdom would be like. In other words, it would have been an upside down kingdom. Flipped on its head. Got it? All right, so Jesus starts his teaching, and we're going to be in Matthew for like the whole message, except for maybe two scriptures. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're in Matthew. Jesus starts this type of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And first, in the Beatitudes, such as in Matthew 5:3, it says, God blesses those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The kingdom of heaven belongs to who? Poor and realize their need for God. Okay, weird. That doesn't sound very kingdom-like, does it? Matthew 5:9. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. So not only do we have a kingdom, but we have children of God. And they're children of God because they what?
For peace.
They work for peace. Interesting. Well, that doesn't sound like an earthly kingdom, does it? Like, if we have a kingdom, we need to defend the kingdom, and we need an army to defend the kingdom. And so we need war, not peace. Matthew 5:10. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The kingdom of heaven is whose? Persecuted for doing right. Okay, interesting. That doesn't sound very earthly kingdom. And then he continues with this type of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about giving to the needy, loving your enemies, not judging others, money and possessions, right? So he's like covering all the bases. He's going off. And these people in this crowd, if you are poor and meek in spirit and beat up, you're like, yeah, go Jesus, this is awesome. If you're a Pharisee or a ruler or someone who's rich and wealthy, you're like, whoa, wait, just a minute here, Jesus. This is not cool, man. You're beating me up here, right? You're stepping on my toes a little bit too much. Calm yourself down. Check out this line, Matthew 6:28-34. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies in the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of the unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. What, Jesus? You're saying that I don't have to worry about the things that I eat or the things that I wear, that I should just trust in God and give him my understanding and peace, and I don't understand, right? Because it's tough, isn't it? I mean, think about being in that situation and you're listening to Jesus and he says something like this. It's a revolutionary thought. And it's a revolutionary thought back then, but it's also a revolutionary thought for us today, isn't it? Like, the shock value of this scripture isn't diminished over time. Now, it might be diminished just a little bit because, let's be honest, as I think pretty much everyone in this room has been blessed, right? Like, we're not living in a dump under a pile of cardboard boxes. We're not eating food that's coming out of someone's trash bag, right? Like, there's things that I've seen as I've traveled and looked and seen the different things. And I would dare to say most everyone in this room is blessed with a roof over your head and with food that you can eat and with clothing and with a little bit of pocket change that you can maybe go out and entertain yourself at some point, right? And so we don't necessarily have to worry about what we're going to wear. We don't necessarily have to worry about what we're going to eat because we kind of have some of those things. But what's interesting to me is as Jesus is teaching on money and possessions and about all of these things and about not worrying about the things that we eat or wear, who are the people that got this the most? It wasn't the rich and mighty. It wasn't the kings and queens. It wasn't the people who were the Pharisees. It wasn't any of those rulers. It wasn't anyone who had those possessions. It was the poor. Why is it easier for them to understand this concept? Because they've lived it. They've had to trust in God for what to eat. They had to trust in God for what to wear. They had to trust in God to do all of those types of things. And so what we would consider to be revolutionary, someone who has nothing would consider to make sense. And say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I do that anyways, God. Like, I have to trust in you because I have nothing. And if I don't trust in you, then where else can it come from? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 28 through 29, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. And so this is Matthew, and he's kind of telling us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I can picture Matthew, and he's standing on top of this hill. And he sees Jesus as he's wrapping up his message, and he's looking out across the crowds of people, and he's seeing the shock value on their faces. He's seeing how drawn in they are as he's speaking. And he's letting us know that the crowds were amazed at the way that he taught. The things that he said were so revolutionary that it drew them in to catch their attention. And I find it interesting that Matthew would think to include this in scripture to let us know just how amazing his words truly were, because they couldn't believe some of the things that he was saying. Now, over the next few chapters in Matthew, We see Jesus and he's going out and he's doing his ministry, right? He has the Sermon on the Mount. He's spoken what he's spoken. He's brought shock and awe factor to everyone that he's spoken to. And now we see him and he's actually going out and he's healing people. He's performing miracles and people are beginning to grow more and more trust in who he says that he was. And so as we go through those next few chapters of Matthew, you'll start to read that all of these miracles are being performed until we get to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, we see that Jesus starts to teach again. But look at the language that he starts to use when he's teaching this time. He starts with, "The kingdom of God is like," right? And so in Matthew 13, we've got several different parables or stories that Jesus told. And as he's telling these stories, now the first one doesn't start like that, but we imply that he probably did, right? But the rest of them are the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And as you're reading through Matthew 13 and looking through some of those, if you have your Bible with you, you can see that it's just boom, 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 boom. And then tucked in between in Matthew 13, we find something that's kind of interesting. We see that as he's speaking in these stories or these parables, the disciples are with Jesus and Jesus is speaking to a crowd at the beginning of Matthew 13. And the disciples decide, why? Why are you speaking in parables? Like, why are you telling these people stories rather than just getting to the point? In other words, Jesus, why are you beating around the bush, right? Like, just get to the point. Tell them the good stuff. Like, tell them the stuff that you told us. But why are you creating these hidden messages in these parables? And so, in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, it says, "His disciples came and asked him, 'Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?' He said, 'You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven.'" I like that. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. "But others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given." Cool. So the more I listen to Jesus, the more I'll understand as a whole. "And they will have an abundant knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That's why I use these parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'When you hear what I say, you will not understand.'" Cool hyperlink. "When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, for they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me, and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." I love that scripture. I love it. It's almost like a Dr. Seuss book, the way that he's like, hear, see, hear. But did you catch that? There's secrets hidden in the parables that Jesus is teaching. And as he's teaching these parables, he's telling them at the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is like, and here is a principle that you should learn that is going to relate in some way. The more you understand, the more you listen, the more you open up your heart and your mind, the more you're going to understand. The harder your heart grows towards me, the harder it will be for you to get what I'm saying. Why? Well, because Jesus is teaching them principles to live by, right? So Jesus taught in parables, he said, because it was what was prophesied would happen in Isaiah. But that's not really the only reason he did this, right? You see, Jesus taught in parables because he knew that if, by being direct, it would only harden people's hearts even more. However, if he could tell real, relatable stories to people, it would allow them to meditate on the meaning of the story, and over time, these stories would begin to permeate the hardened hearts of those who were in disbelief to a point that they could have ears to hear. I had a conversation with somebody who was really interesting. It was a pastor, a Presbyterian church pastor. He came and he spoke at chapel at the U of O. And he's working on his PhD right now, and he was talking about his big final project that he was working on through his doctorate program. And he was talking about how we've lost the art of storytelling. We've lost the art of storytelling. And he's doing some research on people in the church and how the churches that sing stories, how much more memorable those songs are than songs that aren't storytelling. And he's comparing that in scripture of talking about how we need to teach and sing in story form, and that those stories begin to permeate our hearts and our minds. And I can attest to this, like, I have a very hard time of, like, quoting scripture verbatim. My memory's never been good, ever, ever, ever. So, tell me to quote a scripture verbatim, I can do very few scriptures that way. But if you ask me about stories in the Bible, I can tell you a whole bunch of cool stories. They're just going to be Matt style, right? Which is interesting sometimes. But here's what I think is cool about Jesus' parables. He only gives further explanation of the parables to people who have ears. Not like people who just have ears, right? Like everyone, well, not everyone has ears, but like most of us, I think everyone in this room has ears, and we can all hear, some of us better than others, right? But he's not talking about a physical hearing, right? He's talking about a spiritual hearing. And he only gives further explanation to people who have that spiritual understanding, mostly his disciples. Now, as you're reading through Matthew 13, you'll notice Jesus does explain some of his parables, but the only people he's explaining them to are his disciples. Now, you might think that's selfish for Jesus to keep these explanations private. However, think about those who were hungry enough to come and ask for an explanation, right? Like, you hear a parable, you're in a crowd, you don't know who Jesus is, and you hear this story, and you go home that night, and as you're drifting off to sleep in your bed, you begin to think about the story that this man told you, and it begins to work on your heart, and you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I think I'm understanding this, and if that's the case, I want to know what's going on over there, because that's incredible. So the next morning, I wake up, I go, and I have a conversation with who? Jesus? Probably not, because he's got like a bazillion people that want to get to him, right? But what about the disciples? What about the others that are there? Do you think that maybe as Jesus is explaining it to the disciples so that they can then go out and explain it to other people? Yeah. In fact, Matthew put the explanation right in that book that you're holding, right? So we can understand it. Huh, interesting. So you're telling me Jesus taught in parables, but he only explained it to those who had ears to hear, and yet we have the explanations that are right here in front of us. Yeah. That's interesting. Because it wasn't Jesus' role alone to share the good news. That wasn't his role. His role wasn't to do that. His role was to come and to explain to people what the kingdom of heaven was like, what it would look like to live in such a way that was pleasing to God and that was honest and fair to others. It was the disciples' role to spread the good news because they had ears to hear and they had eyes to see. Now, I'm getting off a little bit with my main point. But I do want to tell you this to get to a point. You see, each of these parables were taught to show what it looks like to be fully immersed in the kingdom of God, this upside down way of thinking. And in Matthew 13, 34 through 35, it says, Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken to the prophet. I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. Hold up. What was that? I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus is doing what? He's explaining things that have been hidden since the creation of the world. So what concepts then are we unveiling? What concepts then are we teaching that were hidden since the beginning of the world? So let's back up to the beginning of the world. Let's do it. Let's go way, way, way back to our friends, Adam and Eve. So we all know the story. Adam and Eve, they live not in a kingdom, but in a garden, a beautiful garden with fruit for them to eat. No worries, no stress, no responsibilities to speak of. How many of you want that in your life? Perfection. Well, until, you know, right? They ate a bad apple. They sure did. They eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened. They opened the door to struggle. They opened the door to hardship. They opened the door to anxiety and fear. And they were able to see things that they didn't see before that God had hidden from them. Right? They had hidden from them. You see, God tells them that they will struggle to make ends meet as he sends them out of the garden. And from that moment on, we see humanity as it struggles. There's murder, sins abound. We see humanity fall into this way of this nature sense where it's dog eat dog. Only the strongest can survive. We see the Israelites, they become hungry and tired. They're slaves more than once. God continues to make covenant with man to make it right with them. But then humanity keeps messing it all up and returning to an old way of life. And you see that humanity cannot fully return to God because they don't understand how to deal with the chaos that was set into motion from the beginning of creation. The Israelites fall into the trap that there is not enough. There's not enough food. There's not enough land. There's not enough money. And they end up relying on themselves rather than turning to God to be their source of provision. You see, God does say something interesting right before booting Adam and Eve from the garden. And it's a bit of a hidden message too. Let's see. It's in Genesis 3:22. Says, Then the Lord God said, Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever. Okay, so God, you're saying if that humanity eats from the tree of life, then a direct connection to God could be restored. However, there's only one problem. You see, the tree of life is in the garden that man has been removed from. And so there's no access to the tree of life, right? Do you get that? Man's kicked out of the garden. Tree's in the garden. How are we going to get to the tree? God said, what if they reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life and eat it? They will live forever. How do we get to the tree of life? How do we get that fruit? Enter Jesus. Check out what Jesus had to say about himself in John 6, 54 through 58. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on the bread will forever live. Wait, you mean? Yeah, I think so. You see, Jesus brought the tree of life to earth for us to take from. Jesus gained us access to life eternal. And his teachings are meant to be a reversal of the way that we naturally think and act as humanity. You see, Jesus is teaching us how to reverse the curse of Adam and Eve. Now that's a hidden message. So what would it take for us to return to the garden? What would it take? It would take a collective effort of all humanity living out the parables of the kingdom of God is like. It would take all of us accepting Jesus' upside down kingdom. Don't believe me? Take a moment to consider this. I want you to close your eyes. Christina's going to go prepare us to take communion here in just a minute. But as you're closing your eyes, I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. Think about an average neighborhood or village. And imagine if one by one, every citizen in that neighborhood started making decisions to bless one another with resources rather than hoarding and fighting over them. Imagine what it would be like if society at large considered vulnerability and kindness to be the highest forms of power and glory. It's a world where mutual love between citizens has made it possible, impossible, for evil to continue. Think about it. Total peace, total safety, total provision. Everyone is experiencing the good life in God's upside down kingdom. You can look back up. How many of you envisioned that neighborhood, that perfect space where it's just you and God? And as your neighbors struggle, you're providing them with resources. And as you struggle, they're providing you with resources. That you love one another, that you care for one another, that the highest forms of power is not, it's not all about power and might and glory, that it's about being vulnerable and kind. Those are what give us power. So my challenge to you is this, that as you are reading through the New Testament, as you should have been doing already, hopefully you are, fingers crossed, look out for those scriptures. The kingdom of heaven is like, because those are the scriptures that are going to show us the way to live, to bring God's kingdom here on earth. God's perfect upside down kingdom. Now, Christina's bringing out a couple of trays for us to take in communion together, because as we read in that scripture in John, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And if you're in this room today and you're like, Matt, I don't know exactly what you're saying, but I think I'm starting to get it. That's okay. Because Jesus told us, as you have ears to hear, as you have eyes to see, you will begin to understand these concepts more and more and more and more. And I can tell you right now, I am not perfect. I don't fully understand these concepts. What? Shock. I mess up all the time. I don't follow them to a T. But what I can tell you is that the more that I buy into it, the more that I trust it, the more that I see and I act in a way that's according to the way that Jesus would behave and act, the better my life becomes and the better the other people's lives become around me. In Luke 22, we see that Jesus is sitting down with his close disciple friends. And he's enjoying, I've got one, thank you. He's enjoying a meal with them. These people that have been with him, these people that understand the concepts that he's teaching, the people who more than anyone else in the world at that moment understood what the kingdom of God looked like. He sits down with them and he begins to have this meal. And in Luke 22, he says, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out and sacrificed for you." Take a cup. Congratulations. You've now entered into a covenant with God, whether you knew it or not. And if you want out of the covenant, no, you can have your way. But I can promise you that the covenant with God is about love and peace and hope. That the covenant that you've made today between you and God will lead to a way of life and not death. That the principles that you will learn and the things that you will gain and the knowledge that you will begin to understand will begin a new way of living for you that will surpass any other way of living. Because when we begin to understand the kingdom principles that he brought to us, that he taught us, that he thought for us, that we begin a new life and a new creation with Christ.